All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we began this chapter looking at these converts to the Lord Jesus Christ are here represented as spiritual infants who desire more knowledge of Christ, having tasted of the grace of God. These converts are coming to Jesus in mind, emotion, and will, because they have believed upon him. Peter uses this picture we saw of the house of God, not an earthly house, but a spiritual house as a temple unto the Lord. Everything is life, all is life in it. Verse 4, to coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there is life here, there's living stones, there's the living stone Christ, and out of that life comes our lives, and he builds this spiritual house, this temple in which he places his priests who offer up sacrifices to God, every believer, a priest unto God, and offering up sacrifices of praise and thanks to him. We come to Christ. There's two ways in which it's spoken of in our text here in these first verses. It talks about coming to Christ, and it talks about believing in Christ. We come to Christ because we have believed on Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. John Brown wrote, to believe in Christ is to count true what Christ says or what is said about Christ, to know and be sure of it, to reckon it a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So to believe upon Christ is to count true what Christ has said and what is said about Christ. To come to Christ is a figurative expression denoting those mental exercises which may be termed the movement of the mind and heart toward Christ in the various characters in which the divine testimony is representing Christ. So to come to Christ, the figurative expression, it's the movement of the mind and heart toward Christ in those various characters in which the divine testimony is representing Christ. To come to Christ is to believe that he is who he says he is in a very practical way. To believe, if we're coming to Christ, to believe he is the prophet, and therefore, if we believe he is the prophet, therefore, we are coming to him for all our beliefs. We begin to come to him to establish our convictions and establish our whole belief system. If we believe he is the priest, then we come to him for forgiveness and for all the priestly duties of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe he is the king, we will then come to him in reverential fear and obedience. So if we believe in Christ in all of his offices as prophet, priest, and king, it will have a practical outworking. This coming to him will have a practical side to it. It's the outworking of our beliefs. The spiritual house mentioned here is consistent with the nature of God. God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. And the resurrected Christ in his spiritual body, which is mentioned in the scriptures, and we have some view of that, is the cornerstone here that supports all the other stones. Because our resurrection and our spiritual bodies are going to depend upon Christ. his victory. He's the pattern. He's the paradigm. He's the first one to receive this spiritual body. And God is building this holy temple. Christ is that cornerstone. And then all the others come afterwards, built upon him. We are God's building, God's temple. John Brown says this: Jesus Christ is the sole foundation of the spiritual temple of God. What that temple is, there is no room to doubt. It is true Christians viewed as connected with Christ and with each other through their common connection with Christ. It is this holy society viewed as the residence of God. We talked about that, where God dwells. And as the great means of promoting his glory in the world. It is the deity's house, and it is the medium by which he is known and honored among men. How is God known and honored among men? How is God made known? It is through his church, the pillar and ground of truth. It is through converted men, this holy society, which is organized in such a way as to continue the growth of each individual member and also to then go out and share truth with others, some who don't know of Christ at all. So we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted, the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that's Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And what is the foundation of all that? What is the foundation of this spiritual house and we who are built upon it? Verse 6. Wherefore, or therefore, also, it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed. So we consider Christ here as the foundation of Christianity, this living temple. Number one, we note that it's God who appointed Christ to this duty, to be the cornerstone of this spiritual temple. He says, behold, I lay. God has laid. God has decreed Christ to be our salvation. God has decreed Christ to be the only salvation for his church. And we have in these verses 6, 7, and 8, we have two appointments. We have in verse 6, the appointment of Christ to be the salvation for his people, as we read, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And then we have the appointment in verse 8, the reprobation, where it says, these who look at Christ, and he is only to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So there's two appointments. It's the appointment of Christ as the salvation alone for his elect, and there's the appointment also, this reprobation for all those who look upon this Christ and they stumble at this salvation that is manifest and proclaimed in the world. Behold, I lay. God has decreed Christ as our salvation. God has appointed Christ. The wherefore or therefore is telling us the house is decreed to be built, which is decreed to be built in verse 5, was prophesied. In verse 6, it says it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the statement above is so because it's contained in the scriptures. Turn to Isaiah 28. We'll go there. I think we may have gone there last time together as well. Go there again, Isaiah chapter 28. We'll see the text in which this is prophesied and the context of it. Context of it is disobedient Israel, even at this time in which it's written. Isaiah 28:14, Wherefore, hear ye the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So there were scorners who were ruling in Jerusalem at that time. Very similar to what we find when Christ comes to Jerusalem in his own day. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we hide ourselves. And this is very fitting as far as the whole religious system and the Pharisees and scribes and how they were operating in the days of Christ. They had hidden under a refuge of lies. But God says, regardless of that, doesn't matter to God. God has his people. God has his elect. God has his remnant. God has his appointments. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a proved stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not make haste. He will not flee. He will not be ashamed. So, the Lord prophesied that he would build his house and with a cornerstone hold this edifice up. The cornerstone is the foundation of that which is beneath it, but it is also that which squares everything up. A cornerstone makes everything square and right. And certainly Christ is that to us. A spiritual house with spiritual sacrifices with which the Lord is pleased, he's talking about. He says, behold, and back in our verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, behold. God considers the work of his Son as something which is wonderful and wondrous to behold. He says, behold, behold. It is to be wondered at. Look and see what I have done, what God has appointed. God has laid this foundation, and it's the only foundation that he will accept. To lay your own works as a foundation for your salvation would be to trample God's Son underfoot. It would be to disregard. It would be to reject the stone. This is the stone which the builders rejected because they had their own ideas about salvation. And we have same today. Everything rises or falls on this stone, on this tried, precious cornerstone. Heaven and hell rest upon one's relationship to and consideration of and whether you receive or not this stone. And in the midst of our own, and we, as we read that in Isaiah, the posture that men had toward the Lord God and how this is the prevalent posture in the world, Brown, in his commentary, says we should have been forsaken on that account. And he quotes at length a quote by Howe from out of his works. He writes, Howe writes, what could be expected on all of this but that man should be forsaken of God and that the blessed presence that had been so spitefully slighted should be withdrawn to return no more. No more. Until at least a recompense would be made for the wrong that was done, and a capacity be recovered for a future converse, namely, till both his honor should be repaired and his temple, until he might again honorably return and be fitly received, and thus the necessity of the work of the Spirit in our souls. But who could have thought in what way these things should ever be brought to pass? That is, neither could his departure be but expected, nor his return but be above all expectation. To depart is what became him, a thing, as the case was, most godlike, most worthy of God, and what he owed to himself. It was meet that so great a majesty, having been so condescendingly gracious, should not also be cheap or appear inapprehensive of being neglected and set at naught. It became him as the self-sufficient being to let it be seen that he designed not man his temple for lack of a house, God didn't make us because he needed a house. That having of old inhabited his own eternity, and having now the heavens for his throne, the earth for his footstool, he could dwell alone or where he pleased else in all his great creation, and did not need where he was not desired. It was becoming of his pure and glorious holiness not to dwell amidst impurities, or let it be thought that he was a God who took pleasure in wickedness, and most suitable to his equal justice to let them who said to him, "Depart from me," feel they spoke that word against their own life and soul, and that what was their rash and willful choice is their heaviest doom and punishment. It was only strange that when he left his temple, he did not consume it, and that not leaving it without being basely expelled, he had thought of returning without being invited back again. Howe's right. There was nothing in God that required him to return us to him, to purify these temples once again and become a habitation of God. Howe says, of this new and more glorious restored temple, formed of human beings, in which Jehovah is to dwell forever, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, is the foundation and cornerstone, chief cornerstone. It required such a foundation, the indignity offered to the majesty of the Most High God in his most ignominious expulsion from his own temple was to be recompensed, and the ruin must be repaired which had befallen the temple itself. In reference to both these performances, it was determined that Emmanuel, that is, his own son, his substantial image, the brightness of his glory, the eternal word, should become incarnate, and in being so, should undertake several parts and in distinct capacities and be at once a single temple himself, and that this temple should also be a sacrifice and thereby give rise to a manifold temple conformed to that original one of each whereof in the virtue of his sacrifice he was himself to be the glorious pattern, the firm foundation, the magnificent founder, the most curious architect and framer by his own various and peculiar influence. Beautifully written by Howe. He is the chief cornerstone. It is in Christ that we are appointed once again to be remade and to have fellowship with God. So number one, it's God appointing Christ in our text. Number two, the appointment is to a most important place. He's called the chief cornerstone. This word is used twice in the New Testament. The other place it's used is in Ephesians 2 and 20 when he says, "are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being chief cornerstone." So you have apostles and prophets part of this foundation, but chief cornerstone belongs to Jesus Christ. Because even the prophets themselves, where did they get their prophecies from? From Christ himself, the spirit of prophecy. And it is Christ by which we are united. So he is given this important place, and he's the one who unites us together as a body. In fact, we talk about in the preaching of the word of God, we preach Christ. And in Ephesians 4:13, till we come to the unity of the faith. And what is that unity of the faith? And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So, first of all, God appoints Christ. Second of all, the appointment is to the most important place, this chief cornerstone. Thirdly, Christ is called in our text the elect. For this task, he is the chosen one. He is chosen by God. And John Brown said this, "When God from eternity appointed his son to be the savior of men, the foundation of the spiritual temple, the Father knew the Son. He knew his capacities. He knew what he could bear, that he could bear all that was to be laid upon him, both the weight of suffering and the exceeding great and eternal weight of glory. So he knew his son. He's called the chosen, the one chosen by God. And he's chosen for a reason. He's chosen to an end. And the reason he's chosen is because he can bear the weight of this temple and do what's necessary to be placed there as the cornerstone, as we're going to be getting into in the passion of Christ and his sufferings. Fourthly, the foundation is described here, as it has been previous to this, as precious as well. Precious. The value is priceless. There's only one of these. Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay what is laid, that is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation. There's only one cornerstone. That makes it precious. That makes it extremely valuable. Anytime you have just one of something, it's extremely valuable. And here we have only one foundation stone and chief cornerstone, that is our salvation. There's nothing more valuable than that. In Acts chapter 4, be it known unto you all, in the preaching, I believe, preaching of Peter, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, as he points to them, which has become the head of the corner. He's crucified, he's risen, he ascends on high, spiritual body, cornerstone is laid. And after he says, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, he says this, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it's precious. It's not common. It's precious. The same word for precious is used when we talk about the centurion's servant. It says who was dear to him. Who was dear to him. The reason he went to Christ and he begged of Christ that he would heal this man, because this servant was dear to him. So this Christ, God speaks of him as precious, as dear. We know he was dear to his father. His father pronounced over and over again, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God appointed Christ. The appointment is a very important place. He's called the elect, the chosen one. This foundation is precious, valuable. And then lastly, this stone was disallowed and it was rejected by man. Why does Peter add this negative? Here's a negative trait that he gives among all the positive traits. He gives this negative trait concerning this stone. Here's a stone that has been disallowed and rejected by men in the majority. Well, I think Peter adds this because the believer's experience is that Christ is precious. But when they take the preciousness of Christ and they go to the world and talk about how precious Christ is to them, they find an unusual reaction from the world in which he is disallowed, he is disregarded, and rejected by the large mass of humanity. To many, Christ is offensive. Christ is a scandal to them. Christ trips them up in all kinds of ways in their darkened understanding. They say, how can these mysteries be true? How can he be incarnate? How could he come from a virgin? How can these things be? It sounds like a myth to us. They say, well, if these things are true, why would God present his son with such weakness? Why would he pass through a birth canal? This question was asked by me, by someone to me one time. Was he really without sin? Why did the leaders reject him if he was the Son of the living God? If he was the chosen of God, why did all the leaders reject him? Why did the mass of leaders reject him? Why does the mass of the world reject him? Is not the majority, shouldn't the majority be able to vote and decide on this thing? How can his crucifixion benefit us? How can the crucifixion of a man benefit us? Isn't it, as Sproul used to talk about a question given to him, isn't it cosmic child abuse for the father to punish his son? Why does he condemn me? I feel condemned when I read about him and you speak of him and his work and his labor and the cross. The cross is an offense because the cross speaks of a necessity. It speaks of the necessity of salvation. It speaks of the depravity of man and the necessity of punishment and justice to be meted out. All these things that it speaks to. So the stone was disallowed and rejected of men. So what Peter is going to say here is that though others are ashamed of Christ, we need not be. We will never be put to shame, he says. We'll never be put to shame. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. At that great day of judgment in which God will bring an accounting to the entire universe, we shall not be ashamed to have confessed Christ, loved Christ, known Christ, spoken of Christ in this world. Even though others may want to make us ashamed right now, the men of this world, the majority of them, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has been made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient. Twice used there that thought, that idea. The religious leaders were envious of Christ, we know that, jealous in their darkness. They emphasize salvation as partly of their doing. They stumble because they're disobedient to God. They can't accept the word of God. They can't accept the plan of God. They can't accept the purpose of God. They can't accept the grace of God. The grace of God is an offense to them. It's the idea that I'm accepting charity or that I even need charity. We need charity and a whole lot more as well. We need mercy, we need grace, we need charity. And so I think he gives this negative because for us he's precious, but we run into this wall of people who disregard Christ and think very little of Christ, the majority of the world. And so he says in verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling, he's a rock of offense or a scandal, even to those that stumble at the word, being disobedient. And that's the reason they stumble at it, because they are at heart lawbreakers and disregarding the law of God, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. If God decrees to save his elect, then he decrees to not save those who are not his elect. They are appointed unto this. They are allowed to continue in their state of rebellion. They're allowed to have what they want, actually, which is the greatest curse, is for us to be given and allowed to continue in our depravity. Calvin writes, unto which rejection and destruction they were designated in the purpose of God. Doddridge says, to which also they were appointed by the righteous sentence of God long before, even as early as in his first purpose and decree, in which he ordained his son to be the great foundation of the church. So you have these two purposes, two great purposes that are appointments that it speaks of. One is the appointment of Christ to be the salvation of the elect and of his church, and you have the appointment of the wicked to this eternal perdition as well, who maintain this stance. They maintain a stance against Christ, the precious Christ. They count a scandal. They count him a scandal. So what should they do? Scripture says they should turn and believe upon Christ, that they should cast off their works of darkness and receive the light of Christ. Barnes writes, this is just a statement in accord with what everywhere occurs in the Bible, that all things enter into the eternal plans of God, and that nothing happens by chance, that there is nothing that was not foreseen, nothing that the plan is such as on the whole God saw to be the best and the wisest, and therefore adopted it. If there is nothing unjust and wrong in the actual development of the plan, there was nothing in the forming of it either. At the same time, no man who disbelieves and rejects the gospel should take refuge in this as an excuse that he was appointed to it, no otherwise than it actually occurs. And as they know that they are voluntary in rejecting him, they cannot lay the blame on this, on the purposes of God. They are not forced or compelled to it, but it was seen that this consequence would follow, and the plan was laid to send the Savior notwithstanding. And so the Savior is precious to us because we know that he has set his love upon us and upon his church, whom he died for and laid down his life for, his sheep, whom he loved. And therefore he is precious to us. Therefore he is the paradigm. He is the pattern. He is that which squares up the church, because he squares everything with God through a propitiation. And then he squares everything in us in giving us a perfect righteousness so that we're square again. That's the only way we can be made right. So may God continue to draw out our affections toward our Lord Jesus Christ for this great salvation that he has made known to us. We have a high privilege and a responsibility that we have Bibles, that we have churches, that we have had them for, you know, all 200 years of this country's founding. We have been loaded with a gospel witness in this land. That's a high privilege to have, and we should make use of it. We should make use of it, these privileges that we have. We have no excuse. No one would have any excuse in that great final day. We need to receive this one. We need to come to Christ. We need to believe upon Christ. We need to believe what the Scripture says about Christ. Do you? Do you believe what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe what Christ says about himself? Or are you willing to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not true? It's the only two choices we have, to either believe or not believe. We're either all in or we're all out, and we need to be all in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our precious Savior. We thank you for the mercy you have shown to us as true rebels, disobedient in thy sight, deserving to be left alone forever and ever. And yet you have sent forth thy Son. You have given us your blessed gospel. You've given us precious copies of your word in our own language that we can study to believe and to strengthen our faith. We pray, O Father, that you would indeed do a mighty work in each and every one of us. Make us all truly your children. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.